The providence of God, Mike Gendron is in my hometown this morning, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. We are looking at Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through the end of the chapter, so we have a lot of material to cover today. Mark 5, 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet, and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she had was healed from her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Why, who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he, looking around, saw the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know anything about this. And he said something should be given her to eat. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you again in the study of your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on behalf of his people. We pray, Father, that the word would go out with great power this morning, that your Holy Spirit would attend it with great might. We thank you that faith cometh from hearing and hearing by the word of God. So ask, Lord, for your rich blessings upon this time, and we'll ask it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we talked about the healing of the demoniac in the Gadarenes, and we learned a lot of different truths about that story, one of which was the fact that there are only two responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Men either ask him to leave, or men beg to be with him. And we had to ask ourselves the question, do we want to be with Jesus, or do we want him gone? The other thing we learned was that the fact that Jesus Christ was the only one who was able and was strong enough to save this man from his hopeless condition. We see the same thing today. There's two people in this text that we study today that are hopeless. A man named Jairus, a synagogue official, and a woman who has a hemorrhage for 12 years. Both are in a hopeless state. And we learned back when we talked about the stilling of the storm that until God brings us to a point of hopelessness, whether it's spiritual, physical, mental, emotional, whatever that may be, everybody comes to Christ the same way. Different circumstances, but they all come one way, hopeless. And until a man is hopeless and unable to look at anything in himself, only then will he look outside of himself to the only solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that, as I said, two more ways today as we study this text. Now, last night I went through the book of Mark that we have been studying, and I went and listed the miracles that have taken place to date that we've studied. because today we're going to see what is the climactic miracle thus far, which is the raising of a little girl from the dead, which is a picture of what Christ does for each of those he brings to himself. This is a physical resurrection, but Christ is in the business even today of spiritual resurrection, the same thing he told Nicodemus about a man must be born again. And so the miracles that we've seen thus far are these. Number one, we saw the cleansing of a demoniac in chapter 1. We saw Christ heal Peter's mother of an illness. We saw him heal, as it says in chapter 1, multitudes who were ill and demon-possessed. In chapter 1 also, he cleansed the leper. Chapter 2, he healed a paralytic. Chapter 2, we saw the miracle of regeneration in Levi. We also see that later on in the choosing of the 12. We saw the fact that in chapter 3, he healed a man with a withered hand. He healed many, chapter 3 goes on to say. And then in chapter 4, we saw him as Lord of creation, stilling the storm. Chapter 5, last week, we saw him heal the demoniac. And this week, we're going to see him heal this woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. And, as I said, the climactic miracle to the point of Mark, raising this little girl from the dead. And as you know, Jesus raises people from the dead in the New Testament. We see this at the widow of Nain, where he heals that woman's child. We see this with Lazarus in John chapter 11. And we see it here in Mark chapter 5. So as we get in here today, I want you to focus on what I have on the board, which those of you who can't see it, I think the point of this text is that Jesus is the only hope for a hopeless world. Jesus Christ is the only hope for a hopeless world. And we see two situations that are hopeless and two miraculous healings by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin in chapter 5 and verse 21. Now you'll remember the context is that Jesus has just finished going across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. You'll remember that he has left the town of the Gadarenes, and he is going directly across the other side of the Sea of Galilee where he has just come from. And you remember, the critical thing to note is that he has done this for the purpose of one soul. He has gone across the Sea of Galilee for the purpose of healing this one man of demon possession. And it tells you that God is in the business of being particular in his sovereign grace. Many times in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we see the God of the universe focus on one soul. We see this in Acts chapter 8, where there is a great evangelical outpouring by the Holy Spirit. Many people are coming to faith. And yet Philip is sent down a road to Gaza, into the middle of the desert, for one man. We see this with Paul as he gets in Acts 16, the beginning of the Philippian church, where he sees one woman, a group of women, but God chooses one woman, Lydia, by this river or this creek. And so God is a particular redeeming God, and one soul is as important to him as all the universe. It's important enough that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for each in one individual soul. And he says in the parable, does he not, that if you were to lose one sheep, you were to leave the 99 and you would go and find that one. And so we see a tremendous application of how gracious the Lord is, that one soul is that important to him. The sad testimony, however, is the fact that Jesus obeyed the cry or the earnest plea of the Gadarean people. They begged him to leave, and that's exactly what he did. And so the lesson there, the sobering lesson is, be careful what you pray for, because Jesus just might answer it. And as an unbeliever, he just may never call again. And that's what we learned here. And so he left this man, which we'll see again in chapter 7, to plant the seeds in evangelism that Jesus would come and provide a harvest later on in this same book. So in verse 21, that's where we pick it up. Jesus has just crossed over again the Sea of Galilee in a boat to the other side, and a great multitude is gathering around him. You see that Jesus' ministry is at its height. The multitudes are thronging. Matthew says, in fact, in this same text, that the crowds were waiting for him. So it's as if he pulls up on the beach and the multitudes are just waiting to congregate as he gets out of the boat. And so the people are all in expectation and they're all waiting for him. And it says in verse 22 that one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up to him and upon seeing him, fell at his feet. Now, he tells us that this man's name is Jairus. And we see this in two other places in the New Testament. Matthew records it in his book in chapter 9, and Luke records it in his book as well. Matthew doesn't give the name of this gentleman, but Mark and Luke do. And a synagogue official was much like an elder. They were in charge of ruling the synagogue. And so no doubt this man in Capernaum had heard the Lord Jesus Christ multiple times previous to this. You'll remember that Jesus' home base of ministry was Capernaum for the most part, and he had already been in the synagogue numerous times. So this man, no doubt, had seen the Lord Jesus Christ perform miracles, and more particularly had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important because, as I said in my prayer, Romans 10, 14 through 17 makes it very clear that the reason we have evangelists, and you and I are all evangelists, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are an evangelist. We have a tendency to think about Saeed Hamid Khani or Mike Gendron. Those are the evangelists. Wrong. You're an evangelist. And your sphere of influence is exactly where God puts you to impact for the gospel those people that he's put in your life. And so the point is that he has heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes from hearing. And we're going to see at the end of this text, if a person doesn't believe God's word, listen to what I'm saying, if a person does not believe God's word, neither will they believe his deeds. And if you want proof of that, read through the book of John. You see that over and over again. Miracles never save. Now, God uses miracles to bring salvation to some, but miracles do not guarantee salvation. Because if a man does not believe Christ's words, neither will he believe his deeds. And remember that as we go through this, because at the end of this text, we're going to see that more clearly. So no doubt he's heard and seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 22, he falls at his feet. He immediately sees Christ and he falls at his feet. The picture there is one of worship. This is a man who comes up and is enthralled in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognizes that this man is different than just a man. He's different than just a teacher or a prophet. He's giving him worship. And notice that it's always interesting, and this is always sort of implied. It's not something that you'd necessarily notice right off the bat because it's not in Scripture. But if you think about that very piece of Scripture right there, you got to ask yourself this question. If someone walked up to you, except unless you're the Pope, of course, but if someone walked up to you and threw themselves at your feet in worship, what would you do? I'd argue to say that you do the same thing the angel does in the New Testament, same thing Peter, same thing Paul. You'd say, what are you doing? What are you doing? You notice the Lord Jesus Christ never does that, does he? Because he's worthy, because he is the Son of God. And so when we see this in the Scriptures, we need to ask ourselves, why wouldn't Christ, if he were not God, say something like that? Herod was killed because he didn't give glory to God. And yet Jesus Christ receives this time and time again because he is worthy, because he is the God-man of the universe. And that's something that's implied in this very text. Verse 23, he entreated him earnestly. Now this is the same word we saw last week with the Gadarenes. Remember, there was a lot of earnest pleading going on last week. And it was all in the negative, earnestly pleading for him to leave. This man is earnestly pleading for him to go. And I want you to notice that because Scripture is always noted and it's interpreted in light of Scripture. The context of this is a comparison between the Gadarenes saying, go, and the man who was healed, the demoniac, and Jairus begging him to stay, begging him to help. Notice the difference in the two responses. One is begging for Christ, the other is begging for him to go. And so this man falls at his feet and he earnestly entreats him. And look at what he says. My little daughter is at the point of death. Now, Luke records something very important, that it was literally, in the Greek, his only begotten daughter. Now, could the Lord Jesus Christ identify with that? Of course he could. He was the only begotten of the Father. And that makes it even more important. As a father of three children, I would not want to lose any of those three. They're all as dear to me as the other. But if I had one and lost that, how much more catastrophic would that be? So this was the only daughter that this man had. And Luke also tells us, and we learn later on in this text, that this child was 12 years old. Now I can tell you as a father, the minute that kid is born and that nurse puts that child into your hands, you are hooked and you are attached. In fact, It's before that. You're hooked when they're in the womb. And so how much more hooked was this father after 12 years with these children? I'm driving down the street the other day, and on the back of this truck, there's three kids that have this sign that say, "Missing, can you help find me?" And it just puts a dagger in my heart. I think about the fact that I have a 5, a 3, and a 2-year-old child. And if I were to lose them by somebody snatching them, how catastrophically hard that would be to get over. And yet this man has a 12-year-old that he's losing. So this man is attached. And you need to put yourself in this text. And you need to feel the emotion that this man had as he implores the Lord Jesus Christ to help. And again, Jesus Christ in his compassion understands the fact that he is the only begotten of the Father, and that one day his Father would lose him. And he would have to do that to save his people. And so he is imploring Christ to help. And he says, she's at the point of death. Now Matthew tells us that she's already dead. And people say, well, geez, there's conflict here. No, Matthew is simply telescoping this event. He uses very few verses. Luke and Mark record a lot more detail about this incident. But the fact of the matter is that this child is at the point of death, and later we learn what? In the same text in Mark, that she died. And so Matthew just simply gives us the very pithy version, if you will, sort of the first paragraph in your Wall Street Journal that tells you about the rest of the article. And so this man is at the end of his rope because his daughter is on the verge of death. And he says, come and lay your hands on her that she may get well. Literally, the text says in the original language that she may be saved. That she may be saved. And Luke uses the word for dying in the imperfect, which, as you know, is she's constantly dying. It's hopeless. She's going to die. There's no question about it. Now, I want you to notice the hopelessness that this man is in. There's nothing that can save this girl. He certainly can't save her. You know that any father that's worth his salt would do anything he could to save his child. Any father that I know of would rather die if it would save his child. And yet this man is in a hopeless condition. The same thing that you and I are in spiritual reality. We are hopeless. There is no chance of saving yourself. Man is not going to pull himself out of this. Man is not going to figure it out and come up with, you know, the pig's ear out of a silk purse, or a silk purse out of a pig's ear. It is a hopeless condition. And so he says in verse 24, he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. So immediately, Jesus, compelled with compassion, is off with this man. He recognizes the hopelessness condition, and he takes off and begins to help. Now, I want you to notice here the delay. The multitude, remember, is thronging around. So you can see this picture of, if you've ever been in a crowd, there's nothing more scary, I don't think, than being in a crowd where the crowd is simply pushing you one way and the other, and you almost have no control. That's a very scary thing. So no doubt the crowd is a multitude here, as it says for the second time in this same text, and they're following him and they're pressing in on him. And so Jesus is in the midst of this multitude, and he's off to go to this man's house. Verse 25, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of physicians. Now, notice, number one, that the text is focused on this particular woman. First, we learn about this particular man, Jairus, and we learn about this particular woman. And she had a flow of blood for 12 years. Now, I want to read a text for you from the Old Testament, from Leviticus. Leviticus 15 says this. Leviticus 15, verse 25. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. Here it is. She is unclean. This woman not only had this flow of blood, which she was unable to do anything about, but she was unclean. And again, that's a picture of you and me. In the eyes of God, we are born unclean. You have to argue sometimes with people about whether little kids are sinners. Astounding. If you've been a parent, have you ever had to teach your kid to do wrong? Ever? Do you ever have to have that crash course over the Cheerios? Okay, now, I want you to throw them across the room. I want you to curse me. I want you to not do what I say. It's ludicrous. But the fact of the matter is, we are born unclean. This woman was unclean. It means that she was not able to participate in society the way God intended her to be. And as an unconverted person, people are not participating in society. They are outcasts in the kingdom of God. They are out for their own selfish ends. They are out for their own selfish destruction, which we saw last week. And they are serving the God of the prince of the power of this world, which is Satan. So they are unclean and they are outcasts in society. The same thing that this woman was. And number two, they are hopeless. Hopeless. No less hopeless than this dead child or this dying little girl. This woman was completely helpless. And as if that wasn't clear enough, Mark tells us in verse 26 even more clearly. And had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Now, could that be more clear? I'm amazed that the Bible, it falls over itself trying to teach us that it's not by human works. It is not by human works. And notice in the text that the implication here is that human works, this was regarding physicians, but it has applications regarding spiritual issues. Human works damns people more. Read the book of Romans. Paul says, you want to live by works? You accrue debt on that bank account. You become more guilty. And you're writing checks on a balance you'll never pay. And your debt increases and increases and increases. This woman not only wasn't helped by doctors, she was made worse. You want to move into a religion that makes you moral? You will become twice the son of hell. Morality does that. Jesus tells that parable about a man who sweeps his house, and what happens? Seven more demons worse than the first came. And so this is what religion does. This is what men do. Men defile, and they make things worse. This is what men are. This is a picture of men trying to figure it out on their own, and a man trying to gain salvation in his own efforts. He's not only not getting better, he's becoming worse. He's becoming completely worse. And so it's not by human power. And Luke says that she wasn't able to be helped by anyone. And there's the Bible setting you up for the Lord Jesus Christ to enter exit stage left. Because as soon as you see that, as we saw last week, no one was able, no one was strong enough, the Bible gives you the perfect 10, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able, who is strong enough. And now we have a man who is able to heal her. These were physicians. He was and is the great physician. He is the only physician that can heal this woman of a flow of blood, and the only physician that can raise the dead, raise you spiritually from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, verse 27, after hearing about Jesus, now note that word, she heard about Christ as well. Faith cometh from hearing. Why must we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's God's primary means of saving other sinners. Through your words, hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this woman had heard about Jesus. And she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Now I want you to notice that this woman has faith, has a measure of faith, but it's not perfect faith. How many of us, after we have been converted for a number of years, look back upon our lives and think, boy, you know, I had faith, but boy, I really had some mixed up ideas about how things were. I really didn't fully understand the whole idea of justification and the whole idea of sanctification. I remember one morning years and years ago, jumping out of bed just irate at something John MacArthur had said, who I loved dearly, about sanctification. I just blew my stack. I couldn't believe what he was saying. And you know what? He was right. He was right. But it was a sanctifying influence in my life because I was forced to go back and study that and figure out exactly what I had misunderstood about sanctification. And so this woman has faith, but it's a mixed up faith. Notice she's coming from behind. She doesn't want to be seen. And notice that she's in this crowd, and so she's reaching out to touch the hem of his cloak. And it says in the book of Luke that it was actually to grab his tassel. And so she comes up behind him and she wants to touch his cloak. And she thinks in verse 28, if I just touch his garment, I shall get well. Literally, the text reads, I shall be saved. I shall be saved. Now, I want to read a text from Mark chapter 3, verse 10. This is probably where this woman got this idea. Mark chapter 3, verse 10 says this, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him, here it is, in order to touch him. So this woman had probably seen other people having touched the Lord Jesus Christ and being healed. And so this woman thought, if I just can touch him, I'll get well. Notice the desperate plea that this woman makes to herself, that she has heard about this man, Jesus, who could heal her of this affliction. She's in a hopeless state. She's incurable. She's tried everything she can. In fact, Matthew or Luke, I can't remember which, says that she spent everything she had. So she tried everything. And again, she's at the end of her rope. And she knows that if I can just get to this guy, he'll heal me. Now, she's mixed up in how that's going to happen. She thinks it's, in a sense, this superstitious touching of the hem, when it's actually the power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself who's going to heal her. Now, he's going to fix that in a minute. But she has the faith to know that this is the only guy that can save. The same thing that Jairus had. They were at the end of themselves, and they both recognized there's only one person that can save us, and it's not me. And it's nobody else. It's this guy. That's it. That's the way Christianity is. A Christian comes to Christ, and they all have the same idea. I am a sinner. I am an object of the wrath of God. I am bound for hell. And there's only one guy that can fix it. It's not Buddha. It's not Allah. It's not Joseph Smith. It's not the angel Moron or Moroni. It's Jesus Christ. And that's the only chance I have. And that's what this woman was right here. So verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood was dried up. That's a great picture of justification. The minute we have faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are fully justified, perfect in His eyes. We have been declared righteous by His righteousness instantaneously. It's not some system, some process. We don't earn it. It's immediate. The minute Christ gives us faith to believe in Him, we are justified, fully perfected in His eyes. And the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. I want you to notice something else. This woman had gone from what Leviticus said as unclean to what? Clean. Now she is completely clean. And so too are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are now born again, perfect in the eyes of God because of Christ, not because of them. And they are now able to function in His universe as a contributing member of that universe the way God intended them to be. The way He had always intended them to be. So this woman has been made clean, and that's what Jesus does. He is in the business of taking that which is unclean and making it clean. Isn't that good? And so here's this woman who has been healed. Verse 30. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had proceeded from Him and had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" Now notice that it's the power of Christ that heals her. This is the power of the great physician. This is the word that Paul uses in Romans 1 where he says it is the power of the gospel. It is the power of the gospel that saves, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And it is from faith to faith. It is not the reaching of the hem. It is not the touching of His cloak. It is not this woman crawling to Him. It is the faith that He gave her, and it is the faith, and it is the power of Christ, the same power that God will use to raise Christ from the dead, to give complete victory for the redemptive economy. Later on in this same book, this is the power that saves this woman, and it's the only power that the great physician has. Or I should say it's the power that only the great physician has. And so he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Now notice he stops. Now don't forget, we're on a split screen here. If you ever watch golf on TV, I know most of you are probably bored to tears, but if you ever watch golf on TV, sometimes they'll have a split screen and they'll have one guy putting on 3 and one guy chipping out of the bunker on 6. So you can see both at the same time because they can't show you both, so they split screen it. Don't forget about Jairus. His daughter's dying. Jesus has gone off to help him. And now, what is he thinking? He's in a multitude with Christ. Time is of the essence, is it not? There's no ambulance back then. And he stops to mess with this woman who's got a flow of blood. Now, this woman has had this flow for 12 years. I know what I'd be thinking. Can't you wait another 45 minutes? So don't forget that there is a delay here. And that's important because how many times does Christ delay our plans? Notice I didn't say His plans. There is no delay in God's kingdom. There is a delay in our plans. And so Jairus is in a delay situation. His faith is being tested. his faith is being tested. Did you ever notice that? That Lazarus, what does Jesus do? Does he run right to the tomb? No. He waits 4 days to make sure that that Lazarus is truly dead. Doesn't that ever seem odd to you? Jesus doesn't just necessarily do stuff right away. He waits and he does it in his time. And so he's teaching Jairus a very important lesson. It's not by your time, Jairus. It's by my time. And Jairus has got no choice but to cling to Christ's word and to cling to this man who's the only one he's got a chance and hope in. And so don't forget about him. And so he turns to the woman and says, "Who touched me?" Or he's looking around, "Who touched me?" Psalm 50:15 says this. Psalm 50:15 says this. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." And she's about ready to glorify him. Verse 31. And his disciples say to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" They're thinking, Living Bible, what? You got 1,000 people touching you. What are you talking about? And so Jesus says, he looked around, or the text says, he looked around, and he saw the woman who had done this. Again, notice the particular redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees and focuses on this one woman in this huge multitude. One woman. Because God is pleased, as Hebrews 11 says, with what? Faith. He is pleased with faith. That's what pleases him. And so he had felt this power go out from him because of the faith of this woman. And he says, verse 33 says this, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Now, does Jesus not know that he had healed this woman of a flow of blood? Of course he does. What's he doing this for? He's doing this for her benefit. Do you think Abraham went up on Mount Moriah because God was confused? No. It was for his benefit and for those who would read it year after year after year. He stops because he wants this woman to make a public profession of faith. Why is baptism one of the sacraments? Because it's not just about an external reality, or it's not just about an external rite that is an internal reality. We're not saved and then, or baptized and then saved. We're saved and we're baptized. But the second thing about baptism is it's a public declaration of your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what this woman did. There is no such thing as a secret disciple. There is no such thing as a secret disciple. This woman makes a public declaration of faith, and she tells him the whole truth. And in fact, in Luke, it says that she said that she had been immediately healed. She had been immediately healed. This is what a Christian does. "I know the man who healed me of my greatest enemy, sin. He has given me new birth, a new nature, new desires. He has healed me completely. He is the great physician. He is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what this woman does. She gives him glory. She called on the name of the Lord, and now she gives him glory. And that's exactly what Christ wanted to do, make a public witness and make not a spectacle of this woman, but he wanted her to know two things. Number one, you're not going to be a secret disciple. You're not going to sneak up behind me and be healed and never let anybody know about it. You're going to make a public profession of faith. And number two, more importantly, your faith that I gave you is imperfect. It's not about you grabbing the hem of my garment. It's about me. It's about me that healed you. And so he wants to clear this woman's theology up and let her know that it wasn't her touch, it was his touch. Okay? Verse 34. And he says to her, "Daughter, your faith," notice that, "has saved you," literally has made you well. "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, go back to Jairus, verse 35. "And while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?'" Now, how would you feel if you're Jairus? You've just witnessed this little exchange between this woman in the middle of this multitude. You're not much closer to your house. And now people come and say, "It's too late. She's dead." And notice they call him teacher. They call him teacher. And this is what the world does. The world has many names for Christ. Many names for Christ. He is so much more than a teacher. Calling him a teacher and a teacher only is blasphemy. He is so much more than a teacher. He is the teacher. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is sovereign over the universe. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the mediator. He's so much more than a teacher. And so they give him this bad news. So he thinks, Jairus. And they say, she's dead. Don't trouble him anymore. Now, does this remind you of a text? Remember in John 11, verse 32, when Mary says, if you'd been here, he'd still be alive. If you'd been here, he'd still be alive. How many times have we said stuff like that? Not that specifically, but said stuff like, how could he have allowed this to happen? I'll just tell you, if my kid got kidnapped tomorrow, I understand the sovereignty of God, and I'd get over it because God would give me the grace. I know that. But like, I got to tell you, I'd have a tough week or year or month. I'd have a tough time. How could he have allowed that? I mean, that let's face it, we're human beings. You're fooling yourself if you haven't asked that question. You're not a thinking individual. That's what we do. We question God because we can't see the whole picture. We see in a mirror dimly. But we will see the perfect plan when we get to heaven, and we'll see how everything worked together for his glory. And so, no doubt, Jairus is thinking, how in the world could we have taken so much time, and now it's too late? But notice what Jesus says. Jesus, we don't even have recorded what Jairus is thinking, but we don't need to, because Jesus answers exactly what Jairus is thinking. He knows Jairus' heart. Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official two things, which Jesus loves to say. Do not fear and believe. Do not fear and believe. Now, how great a lesson is that for us in any circumstance in our life? No matter what circumstance we're facing, isn't that of great comfort? Don't fear. I haven't gone anywhere. I've got the situation under control. Evil has not got the upper hand. Do not fear and believe. Believe what? Believe my word? Believe that I can heal? Believe that I am the God who can raise the dead? And so he gives this man two simple commands, and they are commands. He says, don't look at circumstances. Does that sound familiar? What did we just talk about 50 times in this book already? Do not look at circumstances. And folks, I'm telling you, I'm preaching this to myself every day. I can assure you, as a teacher, one thing God does is he teaches you the text before you teach it. My wife and I are trying to sell our home, and it's been on the market for 80 days. And we have tours, and we have tours. And sometimes we have no tours for 14 days, and then we have tours. And nobody ever puts a contract on it. Nobody cares. It's like the prophets of Baal. No one hears. No one cares. No one responds. And so I teach myself this text every single day. And this whole week I was thinking, think about Jairus. Think about Jairus. He wasn't on his time. He was on the Lord's time. And so I sit there and I think to myself, what's taking so long? And you look at your life and you think, what have I done wrong? And you think, well, it's just the Lord's time. And so don't think I'm glibly up here just spewing stuff I don't know about. I understand implicitly what this man's gone through. That's a ridiculous explanation when there's so much more. I understand there's so many more pressing things. But again, what makes you think your minor things are minor? And what makes you think your major things are major? And so everybody in this room has some issue or major issue that they're wrestling with, and it's not your time. That's okay. God is saying to Jairus, and he's saying to you, it's on my time, not yours. So don't fear and believe. And that's what I'm doing. I'm clinging to God's word. He's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. And he's got a reason for it. And let me read you a great commentary on this very issue right here. Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 18. A text you all know and love. Verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, Abraham, he's talking about, in order that he might become a father of many nations. Now, how ludicrous is it that this man didn't have one kid and he's called the father of a multitude? I mean, what a laughingstock this guy must have been. What name? What a nice name, Abraham. You know, good luck. You're 100 years old. But again, that's the wisdom of the world. And see, God has got to do that. He's got to choose between Jacob and Esau before they're born. Otherwise, somebody will say, well, they did something wrong. No, before they were even born or had done anything right or wrong in order that God's purpose and election might stand. God's got to take it, in the Bible, a lot of times he takes it to the absurd that we might learn the simple truth, doesn't he? He uses the extreme to make it simple for us to understand. He uses the greater to teach us the lesser. And so he says, in hope against hope, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. What does that mean? That means he hoped in God's word, not in circumstances. Circumstances said, I'm dead, my wife's dead, ain't no chance we're going to have a kid. God has promised and he hasn't fulfilled. It's not happened. I tried it my way 10 years ago. It didn't work. I got nothing to cling to in myself. But God's word said that's what he was clinging to. It had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Don't miss verse 19, because Christianity is rational. It wasn't that Abraham was just half-cocked going, yeah, God's going to do it. He considered his body dead. He understood the circumstances. He understood the circumstances. That's important. He wasn't glib. He wasn't ignorant. He wasn't uneducated. He understood. The circumstances don't make any sense. But I know the God of circumstances. I know the God who's greater than the circumstances. And so he understood all that. The world told him that. She's dead. You're dead. Ain't no chance. Ain't no chance. That's what the world says. Where's this coming that you keep talking about? Christ, come on. That's foolishness. That's the world. That's circumstances. That's not the Bible. Verse 20. Yet, with respect to the promise. What's the promise? God's word. God's word. And it says in Galatians 3:29 that if you believe the promise, just like Abraham did, you're a seed. You're his descendant. Not physically, spiritually. Because you trust in the same thing he did, the bare word of God. And so he says, and with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. Now, did Abraham immediately have this faith when he was converted out of Ur of the Chaldees as an idolater? Of course not. God has to teach him. And he does the same with us. God is teaching Jairus in this text, making him wait for this woman. He's teaching him, in my time, Jairus, Abraham learned and his faith was tested. Faith grows with testing. That's the Christian life. Faith grows by testing. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Trust God, not circumstances. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child has not died, but is asleep. Now, I want you to notice that there is a big crowd of professional mourners here. And there was back then professional mourners. Okay? Sort of like being a Philadelphia Eagles fan. You're a professional mourner. Okay, I don't get paid for it, but it's a constant. I tell my wife about the playoffs. As they get deeper and deeper in the playoffs, I say to her one thing. Sweetheart, am I getting sucked in this year? She's, oh, you're in. You're in. Hook, line, and sinker. But that's okay. I'll be there to pick up the pieces, sweetheart. And she always does. The point is, professional weepers. Now, two things. Number one, that they had them back then, and that proves that this woman was dead. Okay? That's the point of this text. These professional weeping, wailing people were there, and they only come when people are dead. So it's another testimony to the fact that this child was dead. And number two, notice the response of the world. Notice the response of the world. She's dead. And notice what Jesus says. Why are you making a commotion? Child has not died, but is asleep. Notice the Bible always gives you the response of the world, and it gives you the response of faith. There's two cities throughout the whole Bible. Two cities from the very beginning of the book all the way to the end. There's the city of God and the city of man. And the city of man says, they laughed at him. They began to laugh. That's what the world does with God's word. It takes God's word and it laughs. It scoffs. And Dan says it this morning. If you're going to study Proverbs and you're going to study anything in the Bible, you don't even get it until you fear God. And if you think you don't fear God, or if you don't fear God, Proverbs says, and thus saith the Lord, you're a fool. You are a fool. And you're cutting yourself off from the moral compass that runs this universe. God has established a universe and moral laws and rules, and you're going upstream against that. How foolish is that? And yet the world laughs and it says, come on, that's crazy. She's dead. Now, this is a sad commentary on what's getting ready to take place later on in many months in this same book. Let me read Mark 15, verse 16 through 20. And the soldiers took him away into the place that is called the Praetorium. They called together the Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, and they put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. That is a picture of your heart and my heart. But by the grace of God, we mock the Lord Jesus Christ, and we crucify him all over again. And that's what the world does. It laughs at the King of the universe. How terrible is the heart of man. And yet he says, put them all out. But verse 40, putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions. Notice that God will not allow his revelation to be mocked. He says, scoffers, be gone. And the only people he takes into that room for this miracle, the only people who are going to get the teaching example of this great miracle, are those of faith. He's taking Peter, James, John, and the two parents. Because these scoffers are not worthy of his revelation. And it's the same thing we saw over and over again already in the book of Mark. The reason for a proverb is to damn those who are foolish and to give light to those who are wise. And the only reason they're wise is because God gave them grace. God gave them faith. And so if you don't, remember I said this earlier, if you don't trust his word, neither will you trust his deeds. And you can argue with people till you're blue in the face. I do all the time. Well, if only Jesus were on the earth, if only we could see a miracle, if only I could see that he could do the same thing, hogwash. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's not good enough for man. Man has to have all kinds of, he's got to have all kinds of evidence, all kinds of miracles, all kinds of proof. Well, the Bible says it isn't an evidence issue. It's a faith issue. It's a faith issue. And so don't trust his word, neither will you trust his deeds. And so Jesus shuts them out from the light. It's the same thing he does, as we saw already, with Herod, with Pilate. Jesus speaks not. He will not cast his pearl before swine. And so he goes into the room with these five people and taking the child by the hand. Now I want you to notice that. Jesus touches death. What was the fastest way in the Old Testament economy under the Levitical law to be unclean? Touch a dead body. Jesus identifies with this dead girl by touching her. What does he do with the leper? He touches him, becoming unclean. And what did he do with the woman? She touched him, making him unclean. And so Jesus identifies with death. Does that sound familiar? It's the cross. He tasted death and became dead on your behalf. So he touches this woman by the hand, a complete departure from the Levitical law. But that's what Jesus does. He identifies with death, that he might give life. He had to die to give you life. And so he reaches out and touches this girl. He doesn't just wave his hand over her. He is compassionate enough to touch a dead person, which you have to understand, in Levitical economy, this is a tremendously big thing here. You don't touch dead people. You don't touch lepers. It's astounding the compassion the Lord Jesus Christ has. And so he says to the girl, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Notice he says, "I say to you, arise." He doesn't say so-and-so or Rabbi Hillel says rise. "I say to you, arise." He's the only one who can say that. "Lazarus, come forth." And you've heard the commentary on that verse. If he hadn't said his name, Lazarus, 50 million people would have come out of the grave. He had to be particular in his redemptive love. And so immediately the girl rose, and it says in Luke that her spirit returned. That's the new birth. The spirit of this girl returned, Luke says. And she rose and began to walk, which is in the imperfect. She walked, for she was 12 years old. There's a comparison there. The woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and she was incurable. And this woman had been healthy for 12 years, and now is dead. And so there's a comparison there the text is trying to make. And immediately they were completely astounded. Let me read a text from John. John chapter 5, stick with me a couple more minutes. John chapter 5, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel." That's what they're doing, is marveling. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those whom he wishes. We ought to be marveling every day that he's raising the dead spiritually. He doesn't heal people physically all the time today, but he does spiritually. He does the greatest miracle, regeneration, every day, a miracle of raising the dead. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him that he sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. You see, his testimony in this text is what's going to take place in the future. He's proving it by what he's doing to this lady, this little girl, verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Who better to be the judge of the earth than the perfect God-man? Verse 28, Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, those who did good to a resurrection of life and committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. And so Jesus, in verse 43, showing that he's even more compassionate than you can imagine, he says he gave them strict orders that no one should know about it, even though Matthew says in his commentary that it was spread throughout all the kingdom. So, of course, they didn't listen. And this thing got spread out all over the place, even though he says don't, because he doesn't want revelation to come to these ignorant people who are making fun of him. And then it says, he said, give her something to eat. He's so compassionate. He doesn't just raise her from the dead. He says, she needs food. Jesus is in control of every single need that you have. Every single need. He even gives her food after giving her life. And so how can we doubt him? So as we close, let me give you a few things to think about. Number one, both looked outside themselves for healing. Jesus must bring you to the end of yourself before you will recognize his power. That's the way he has to do it. Otherwise, we look to ourselves, don't we? How often do you not pray for a week or two before you realize, I should be praying about this? Because you figure you can do it. You got to look to the end of yourself. You got to. Number two, they knew Jesus was their only hope. And the faster we learn that, the better. Jesus was their only hope. Number three, there's no such thing as a secret disciple. If you've got the big old fat M&M coating on, you're not biblical. Okay? You're not biblical. There's no such thing as a secret society Christian. Shame on you if you are, because you ought to be sharing the grace that God gave you. You're like that man who got forgiven a big debt and then choked a guy for a buck. You don't understand the great debt you owe. And you owe other people who are dying the same debt. Do your part, which is speak the word. Number four, true faith grows by testing. True faith grows by testing. Remember, it's circumstances versus the word of God. That's the whole of life. Circumstances versus the word of God. Which are you going to trust? Number five, those who don't trust his word will not trust his deeds. We've talked about that. If you don't trust his word, you won't believe in his deed. It doesn't matter if somebody comes back from the dead. Look at Saul. Read Saul, the witch at Endor. He brings a guy back from the dead, Samuel, and he still dies. That is such proof. That is the Old Testament equivalent of the rich man and Lazarus. And what does Jesus say? Your brothers won't believe if anybody rises from the dead because they have the word. And if they don't hear the prophets, they're not going to believe if somebody rises from the dead. And so it's all about faith in his word. Number six, Jesus makes the unclean clean. Are you unclean? Are you hopeless? Are you incurable? I got good news for you. There's a guy who can fix that. There's a guy who can fix that. Jesus Christ makes the unclean clean. Number seven, Jesus identified with death for them. And he did the same thing for those of us who are converted. He went to the cross to identify with death that he might take your death that you might not have to. Is there any greater news than that? And then finally, Christ's delay is not a lack of concern. And I'm teaching myself. Christ's delay does not mean he is not concerned. Did his delay keep this woman from being risen? No. Did he feed her after he gave her new birth? Or he gave her new life? Yes. He's got the whole thing under control. Infinitesimal details. Why does he tell us about that little biscuit at the end? Because Jesus is concerned about the details. And his delay in your life does not mean he has forgotten you. He's not concerned. So be encouraged. Believe and do not fear. That's the command from the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great text. We thank you that you are such a wonderful, compassionate, gracious God. Thank you for the revelation that you've given us of who you are, how you act, how you are. Father, we just praise you. And without this revelation, we would make God in our own image, and we would be ignorant to the King of the universe. Thank you for teaching us this morning. We pray for your rich blessings upon this week, that we might give glory to God, and that we might recognize that you are the only hope we have, for we are hopeless in ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.